Good afternoon. I just want to thank you for this opportunity this week to be your teacher. It was a blessing. It was a blessing to sit under the teaching of Brother David with his ability to paint those graphic word pictures from those biblical stories he told. And of course, Brother Dean's imagination never quits. I never cease to be amazed at the little object lessons he comes up with. They're excellent. We're all different, aren't we? But it was a special blessing to see how Brother Dean's messages and mine sort of work together to round out a picture of the kingdom of God and what obedience to Jesus really looks like. And so those have just been wonderful days that we've spent together. Would you take the sheets, and we never did sing all the verses to number 6. It's to the familiar tune of Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. This song was written by William Williams, who was a contemporary of Charles Wesley and John. He was the great evangelist of Wales during that same period and probably did a notable work there that most people have never heard of. He was sort of overshadowed by the Wesleys. But he was Charles and John all in one. He not only preached, he wrote music, wrote hymns, just like Charles did. So let's sing this. He had a great vision. You'll see it as we sing the song. Do so do me, onward march, O conquering Jesus, gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can ne'er oppose thee, hell itself must dread thy word. Thy great name is so exalted, every foe shrinks back in fear. Reverence steals through all creation when it knows that thou art near. Free my soul from sin's foul bondage, hasten now the glorious dawn. Break proud Babel's gates asunder, let the massive bolts be drawn. Forth like ocean's heaving surges, bring in myriad ransomed slaves. Host on host with shouts of triumph, endless, countless as the waves. E'en today I hear sweet music, praises of a blood-free throng. Full deliverance, glorious freedom, spoken themes or endless song. Whiter than the snow their raiment, victor palms they wave on high. As they pass with fullest glory into life's felicity. How my raptured soul rejoices for thy reign in every sphere. Every word will be accomplished, spoken by our Savior here. North and south in countless myriads, from earth's darkest ends they come. With abounding joy and music, into heaven's eternal home. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for that, the certainty of the victory that we sang in that song. And Lord, you have demonstrated through history the power of your gospel. And Lord, we pray that in our own situations, you might again demonstrate the glory of your kingdom. Lord, help us to rise above the petty self-interest that we tend to have in our own personal salvation and see it as a means to an end and to live our lives poured out for the glory of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, back on the book stand is a book called Through the Eye of a Needle. It basically has the concepts we talked about yesterday, a very complete discussion in a very small book. So you might be interested in this book. I wanted to say just one more thing that I did say yesterday, but I didn't stop and make it real memorable for you. I said that we should see giving as an investment because that is the way the Bible says we lay up treasures in heaven. Now, you know that a person who is interested in using his money for an investment rather than for his own personal pleasure and benefit scrimps and saves every penny he possibly can to put into that investment. He may wear old clothes, he may drive a beat-up car, he may live in a house that isn't in very good repair, and you would think he was a poor person. But the reason he looks poor is because he thinks his money is worth more in his investment than it is used for himself. How many know what I'm talking about? Well, that's how I would like for you to see the resources that you have. Just like that man deprives himself, and I'm not saying that you should go around depriving yourself, at least to any extreme extent, but just as he always thinks in terms of how much money can I save in my personal life to put into my investment, that's how I would like for you to consider the resources God has given you. Because every penny that you squeeze from your personal money and resources and use it for God's kingdom and give it where there's needs, that money is still yours. That money is still yours. Once you've eaten the hamburger, the money's gone. But the money that you have given is still yours. It's treasure laid up in heaven. You've just put it in the most secure bank that has the best interest. Like they say, the interest is out of this world. That you can possibly do. And if we start thinking in those terms, I think it'll really help us to be motivated to lay up treasures in heaven. I know when that concept got a hold of me, it changed my whole concept of giving. I mean, before I would give, and in my mind, you know, that money was gone. No, it's not gone. It's gone. But it's still yours. The money you give away is still yours. It just has gone into the bank. So if you think in those terms, I think that'll be helpful. All right. I'd like to read an introduction to this message. It comes out of The Kingdom That Turned the World Upside Down. Probably many of you have read it. I just want to use the original incident at the beginning. It was Friday, July the 8th, 1099. The hot desert sun bore down on a ragged procession of robed clergy carrying huge crosses and relics of saints who were marching around the outer walls of Jerusalem. The clergy were followed by 1,200 emaciated, barefooted crusader knights and around 11,000 nearly starved, thirsty soldiers, sailors, and workmen. The Muslim defenders of the city of Jerusalem laughed scornfully at this procession, mocking them as they marched. The Muslims even desecrated crosses in various ways and hung them on the city walls to further insult this ragtag of half-crazed Christians. And then it tells that they arrived at the Mount of Olives, and one of the bishops, who was one of the leaders of this crusade, had them stop and said, "Now confess all your sins to each other and prepare yourselves and purify yourselves, because a week from today, the next Friday, we're going to conquer this city," which was preposterous. There were 13,000 of these people. They were far away from their supplies, half starved, up against a well-stocked city full of 60,000 Muslims with reinforcements on the way to deliver the city in case it got into trouble. And so this whole thing just looked absolutely impossible. It didn't look like the crusaders would even succeed. And it came next Friday. They started out trying to conquer the city. Well, they had been trying to conquer the city in the days before. But on Friday, the day it was to be taken, it looked even more hopeless than ever. And then something happened that turned the tide of the whole thing. And they swarmed into the city, and this very small ragtag army of so-called Christians started to take over the city. Seeing the dreaded siege towers, the Muslim defenders began building up their defenses on those parts of the wall opposite the towers. I'm on the wrong page. Anyway, when they finally start getting into the city, it says, although they still heavily outnumbered the crusaders, the Muslims reeled back in disbelief and confusion. Only hours before, it had appeared that the crusaders had been defeated. But now they were swarming into the city. Stunned, the defenders fled from the crusaders in disarray. Suddenly, the whole city was engulfed in mass panic, trying to escape from the invaders. Women screamed, children cried, as the crusaders butchered every person they met. The crusaders saw themselves as the medieval equivalent of Jehu and his army who slaughtered the Baal worshippers of their day. And one crusader left an eyewitness of the account. Here it is. Now, these were Christians slaughtering what they considered to be heathen. Piles of heads and hands and feet were to be seen in the streets of the city. It was necessary to pick one's way over the bodies of men and horses. But these were small matters compared to what happened at the Temple of Solomon, a place where religious services are ordinarily chanted. What happened there? If I tell the truth, it will exceed your powers of belief. This is a crusader writing. So let it suffice to say this, that in the temple and porch of Solomon rode men in blood up to their knees and bridle reins. Indeed, it was a just and splendid judgment of God that this place should be filled with the blood of unbelievers, for it had suffered so long from their blasphemies. The city was filled with corpses and blood. Now, one might think that the next day the crusaders would be filled with remorse for massacring nearly 100,000 people, many of whom were small children. Not at all. They were certain that their Lord Jesus Christ had given them their victory and was smiling down at them as their happy king from on high. After all, the Pope himself had put out the call for all good Catholics to go and free the Holy Land from the infidels. He had assured all Catholics complete forgiveness of their sins if they went on the crusade. I don't know what that does to you, but I'm saying when I read that, what in the world happened to the gospel of the gentle, lowly Jesus, who taught people to love their enemies and to do good to them? And now here they are in distant Jerusalem, massacring 100,000 people with blood up to the horses' bellies and saying that God was smiling on them for doing it. Now, I want to talk to you today about the kingdom in peace. The kingdom in peace. And I wanted to do this. I know Brother Dean did a message on this subject a couple years ago, but I don't think we can overemphasize what I'm going to talk about today. What I'm going to talk about today is the worst compromise the church ever made in all of its history, when it surrendered its gospel of peace. Stop to think about it. If the church had remained non-resistant, like it was in all the first 200 years of its history, in fact, almost 300 years of its history, that's a known historical fact, and I will recite some history for you as we go along. If it had remained non-resistant, just think about it. There would have been no crusades. There would have been no inquisition by a Christian church, in quotes. There would have been no enslavement of other people, like we had here in America. There would have been no massacring of Indians by so-called Christians. There would have been no conquistadors conquering Latin America in the name of Christ. All of these horrible things would never have happened. And then people often say to me, well, what solution do you have for the real evils of this world, like Hitler? Well, stop to think about it. Germany was a Christian nation. If every person in Germany had been taught the gospel of peace and had not surrendered that gospel, and Hitler would have called for an army, there would have been no army. In fact, all of the people who were fighting in World War II, the nations that were fighting, were nations of people who called themselves Christians. All of the wars that have happened in Western civilization would never have occurred. I don't think I can impress upon you the horrendous tragedy of Christians who have been given a gospel without the gospel of peace. Much of the misery and trouble and sorrow and butchery and you name it. Bombing of civilians, and we'll be talking about some of the details. would never have occurred. And so when people ask those hard questions, what do? You say, well, it's your problem, not mine. You folks taught a Christianity without the gospel of peace. And that's what has caused all the trouble. Now, it is true, you'd have had the invasions of the Turks and you'd have had some trouble with some heathen nations of people. But the wars of Western civilization, the civil war in this country, was fought between two groups of people, both of which called themselves Christians. The war in Northern Ireland was fought by two groups of people that called themselves Christians. The war that's presently going on in Sudan, one side of it is Christian. This is in quotes, of course. The war in Lebanon that went on for years and years in my lifetime, both sides were Christians. And you can go on and on and on. In fact, Rwanda was celebrated before the genocide that took place there some years ago. 4 years before, had been touted as the most Christian nation in the world. Both the Hutus and the Tutsis were Christian tribes. But they had been won and discipled by people who went there with the gospel who did not have the gospel of peace. And so when trouble broke out between them, there was no compunction on the part of either tribe to massacring the other. And we had that horrible genocide that took place between two Christian tribes. Have I impressed upon you that this is the most horrible tragedy and compromise that ever took place in the church? There's nothing has happened that has created such wholesale misery and trouble and blasphemy against God and misunderstanding of Christianity and just total confusion as a failure to take the gospel of peace. Now, there may be some of you sitting here saying, well, you know, I've read what Jesus said and so on, but there's a lot of controversy. Did he really say it's wrong to kill under any circumstances? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever will compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. Ye've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, I want you to understand that that is what the Old Testament said. You know, in the Old Testament, it said you're to love your enemies. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's in the Old Testament. That's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But you need to read the whole verse. Here's the whole verse. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, who was this goodwill to be demonstrated toward? The children of thy people, just the Jews. Love your neighbor as yourself in the Old Testament was very narrowly defined. It only included God's nation. And then God went on to say, Moab and Ammon, don't you ever seek their peace forever. Because of what they did to Israel when it journeyed through its land. Now, there's no corresponding verse like that in the New Testament. There's no statement in the New Testament that there's certain people groups that we are supposed to never forgive and never seek their peace and never let them come into the congregation. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. And we'll get to that after a while. And so I'm telling you that when Jesus said, ye have heard that you're to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, that's Old Testament. You can find verses that say that. But he's saying, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Moab and Ammon. Now they're to be loved. There's to be nobody in that category that is outside the definition of neighbor. In fact, Jesus gave a parable of an enemy nation to Judah, the Samaritans. The Samaritans were heathen. They had mixed God's law with Assyrian and Babylonian heathenism, and it was just a great big mixture, a gobbledygook of heathenism and God's law. And if anybody fit the description of a nation, that you would have thought Jesus would have said that nation was going to have to be destroyed because the cup of its iniquity is full, it would have been the Samaritans, maybe. And that's the very nation that Jesus said had a man that a Jew should call his neighbor, the good Samaritan. All right, so I just wanted to put that in here so you understood it. Let's keep reading. Verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's straight from the Old Testament. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, which of course we all want to be. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And in the book of Luke, that says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. So that's a specific perfection it's talking about here. All right. But this concept was completely lost by the time of Constantine. And when Constantine united church and state, Christianity became corrupted in many respects. And then what happened was, we had clever theologians who could take the plainest teachings of Jesus and could manipulate the verses into theological discussions that ended with conclusions that were just a complete violation of what Jesus had plainly said. Now, you must read. Will the theologians please sit down? It's back on the table. We've been sort of alluding to this book all week. This is David Brousseau's latest book. And he tells you what happened to Christianity from the time of Constantine and what is still happening and why we have a gospel out there that is really another gospel. If for no other reason, it does not teach the gospel of peace, which is the centerpiece of the kingdom of God. And there are a lot of other things distorted about that gospel, too. And it was done by clever people who wanted to rationalize compromises that began to happen in the church when the state and the church got together. Some things started to happen, like war, and we had to have some people explain how Christians were really supposed to participate in that, and they were really clever, and they were able to do that. And now we have a whole world of people who call themselves Christians and all the wars of their converts that they won in other parts of the world. People often say, well, those people went and won the world. The Anabaptists didn't do it. Well, I'm sorry the Anabaptists didn't do it, but I always ask, what kind of gospel did they take them? All their converts, if there's trouble, they go and fight. Now, what kind of gospel is that? Now, the gospel was preached, and I'm sure there were many people who became Christians in spite of that horrible theology because they heard the word of God. So I'm not putting down the efforts that were made and the good results. In fact, there are probably more good results than we realize from that. But I am saying this part of their gospel was missing, and it has been a tragic result throughout history. All right, so the reason I wanted to give this message, I think this compromise was one of the most tragic and horrendous compromises that was ever made. Can you imagine what could have happened if the Christian church or the kingdom of God would have been known in all of history, if it had kept its original testimony, and it would have a history like this? Everywhere it has gone, in all times and places, it has been a gospel of peace. It is absolutely harmless and blameless and will bless everybody everywhere, even its enemies. What do you think would have happened? I think it's very possible the whole world would have been won to that gospel. But as a result, the Muslims are sitting over there saying, you people are a bunch of butchers. Remember what you did during the Crusades? We hate Christians. And justifiably, well, it's not right to hate. But they have good reasons for the attitudes that they have toward Christian people because of this horrendous compromise. I want to cover 3 points today, and it looks like we're well on the way with our time. The testimony of the gospel will be the longest part. I want to talk a little bit about history. And then I want to just talk about realistic experience with war. Now, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is clear. But those people will tell you he's only talking about personal enemies.
He's not talking about a national enemy that you have nothing personal against, but it's just two nations that have to deal with this problem. He's not talking about that. And they'll say, besides, we have people in the Bible who took military action, and God blessed them for it in the Old Testament. Well, I already told you that we've got to make a difference between the Old Testament and the New, because the Old Testament does talk about nations and certain nations that they were not to have peace with, and certain nations that they were supposed to destroy. They were bad nations. We don't have anything like that in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Elijah called down fire from heaven to destroy the messengers from King Ahaziah. In the New Testament, Jesus' disciples took that and said, well, Jesus, should we do that? Elijah did it. And Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you are of. I have come to save life, not destroy it. See the difference between the two Testaments? In the Old Testament, we have someone call down fire from heaven under the blessing of God. In the New Testament, Jesus says, that's a horrible spirit. My people don't have that spirit. I came to save life. Let's read some New Testament verses. Live peaceably with all men. I'll give the references if you're writing them down. Romans 12, 18 to 21. We're going to go over this very rapidly. Live peaceably with all men. Avenge not. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I'd love to see how that would work on a battlefield. Wouldn't that be something? Where on a battlefield, you try to starve people. You try to cut off their supplies. And he's saying, well, if you see someone hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them drink. Bring provisions for them. The objection is, well, it's only talking about personal enemies, but I'm going to remind you that the New Testament gives no such qualification as in the Old Testament. There were qualifications on all of these commands to love enemies, but not in the New Testament. We don't have any qualifying statement that corresponds to the Old Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament but a personal ethic. That's all that's there. 1 Timothy 2, 1, supplications, prayers, intercessions are to be made for all men. For kings and all that are in authority. Now, I don't know how you do that with a king that you're fighting against. I have no idea. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. And I said there's no qualifications on these verses. It just says all men and kings and, you know, bless everybody. Forgive everybody. Be good to everybody. Return good for evil. And there's no qualification anywhere. In the Old Testament, I'm going to repeat this so you don't forget it. In the Old Testament, there were qualifications on that. There's that difference between the two Testaments. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men. 2 Timothy 2, 24. Be gentle unto all men. I guess there's a way to bayonet somebody gently. I don't know. Titus 3, 2. Speak evil of no man. Be gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Galatians 5, 22. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Philippians 4, 5, let your moderation, which means gentleness, be known to all men. Notice, all men, all men, all men, all men, right down through here. 1 Corinthians 3, 16, ye are the temple of God. And God said that we are his temple. And he made it very clear that David could not build the temple because he had blood on his hands. You think he's going to let people in the New Testament age build his temple, the kingdom of God, with blood on their hands? I say no. Why do these New Testament scriptures not fit a theology of violence against enemies? Because the gospel is a concept of two kingdoms. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight that I would not be delivered from the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now, they will tell you that the reason he didn't do any fighting or didn't permit any fighting is because he came to die. He didn't come to overcome his enemies. He came to let them put him to death. But that's not the reason he gives here. He said, the reason why my servants will not fight is not because I'm going to the cross. The reason my servants aren't going to fight is because my kingdom does not have its origin in this world. It's a different kingdom. (Clears Satan once said that the kingdoms of the world had been given unto him, and Jesus never disputed that claim. In fact, our Anabaptist forefathers believed that the kingdoms of this world were under the control of Satan. And 1 John tells us that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. And so that we have the kingdom of God, this beautiful kingdom you've been hearing about all week. And then we have this other kingdom. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. I'm trying as hard as I can to get through this. Romans chapter 13, which is a key passage. It tells how the kingdom of God citizens live in a real world. And it's a passage that's often disputed and debated. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to notice that when you're reading chapter 12, the pronouns are you, you, you. It's talking to Christians. In chapter 13, when it refers to the man who bears the sword, it says he. And when it talks about his people, it says they. So we have a difference in pronouns here. In chapter 12, it's definitely talking about Christians. And then in chapter 13, when it starts to talk about government, it calls them he and they. That's a clue. Well, doesn't it call the person who has that sword, doesn't it call him a minister? That shouldn't be surprising. In the old, well, do you know who he was, by the way? Who was he at the time it was written? Nero. Was he a Christian? Well, he calls him a minister. And so they said, well, see, he's a minister. Oh, Nero, you want to put yourself in that class? In the Old Testament, God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He calls Cyrus my shepherd. Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Now, these were servants. They weren't necessarily blessed for being God's servants. The servant or minister simply means they were carrying out God's will. And the Old Testament tells us that God causes even the wrath of men to praise him. He uses every person. In fact, if you're here and you're not going to be a Christian, I want to tell you something. You will be used by God. We had an old bishop that used to stand up in our church, and when the boys were getting a little unruly in the back, he'd point his bony finger back there and say, young men, God's going to use you one way or the other. Won't be any blessing. Because he says in a great house there are all kinds of vessels. You have the vessels unto honor. That's the china in the china closet. And you have the garbage pail under the sink. And then you have some other things that are even less honorable than that in the house. And they're all needed. And he says, if you will cleanse yourself from all that stuff that goes on in that other kingdom, you can be vessels that I will use for honorable purposes. And we'll use those people for the garbage buckets. You want to be a garbage bucket? But you're going to be one of the two. You'll either be serving in that kingdom with the garbage bucket work and the blood detail, or you're going to serve in that kingdom with honorable tasks and be blessed for it and rewarded in the end. God has all kinds of servants, and they all do his will. Hitler was a servant of some sort. He's not going to get any glory out of it. He's not going to be blessed for doing it because he didn't do it unto the Lord and didn't do the right kind of work. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of God and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. So the fact that it says this man's a minister of God is no surprise at all. He's had all kinds of ministers doing all kinds of tasks in his kingdom. If you read down through, and we're not taking time to read it, you will find that he says we are to obey the rulers of this world for conscience sake. Now I want to tell you a little bit about the conscience. The conscience is a very tender part of your personality, or part of your person. And it's not going to work very well unless you guard it tenderly. The worst thing you can do is go charging into a situation and start killing people. That's not going to help your conscience any. It's not going to help you obey government with a sensitive conscience. Let me talk to you a little bit about war. The Civil War took place not too far from where I live, and I've visited that battlefield many times and have heard lots of stories. They calculated that the potential for killing in the Civil War was 500 to 1,000 people per minute if all the soldiers had shot to get the job done. With the number of soldiers they had, they've calculated there could have been 500 to 1,000 men per minute killed. The actual rate of killing in the Civil War was 1 or 2 per minute. Now, why? Well, the secret was that when they recovered the muskets after the war, they recovered 27,000 muskets off that battlefield, and 90% of them were still loaded. Some of them had more than one charge in them, and one musket actually had 23 charges jammed into its barrel. It was obvious that you had many people who could not pull the trigger when it actually were staring down the gun barrel at a fellow human. We have a built-in resistance to killing. And it takes an awful lot of damage to the conscience and to even the nature that we have been given to kill another human being. And so here they were. They were willing to die, but they weren't willing to kill. Well, this has always been a problem in war. In World War II, they figured that only 15 to 20% did all of the killing. Oh, in the Civil War, eyewitnesses and people who had participated said there were many men who loaded muskets and handed them to the people who were willing to shoot them. And many of them just kept loading their muskets. In World War II, they only could get 15 to 20% to fire at an exposed enemy soldier. In the Korean War, they managed to get it up to 55%. And in the Vietnam War, they finally got it to 90%. But how did they get it there? They got it there by brutalization, classical and operant conditioning, role modeling, and just plain down desensitizing the conscience through the kind of stuff that Dean said they yelled. Curses and yelling and generation of hatred toward the enemy and using blood to inspire all kinds of ugly feelings. And I mean, I don't know what all they do in those boot camps, but the people who come out of them say that they were pretty brutal. And by the time we got to the Vietnam War, they had gotten pretty good at desensitizing people's conscience. And yet Paul says, we want people to live by their conscience. And this is what goes on in war. The conscience, to be reliable, must be dependent on the ethics taught by Jesus. Otherwise, you have a conscience that is destroyed. All right? Jesus. We have a beautiful example of Jesus. He had a few situations in his life where he was asked to right some wrong that had been done. Well, in one case, let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Jesus refused to get involved in using force against this brother. He said, I'm really not concerned about this, but I am concerned that you're too earthly minded. You know, you hear some people say that he's so earthly minded, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I want to tell you the biggest problem is people who are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. And so Jesus taught him a heavenly lesson that he shouldn't be worrying about this money, and he refused to right the wrong. In Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, you don't have to turn to that. Pilate had mingled the blood of some Jews with their sacrifice for some reason. I'm not sure what they had done, and Jesus refused. When they came to him and told him about this horrible thing that had happened, Jesus said, listen, if you don't repent, you're going to perish too. They weren't any more wicked than you are. So in these situations, Jesus refused to get involved in using any kind of force to straighten out anything. He used those situations as a platform to teach spiritual lessons. All right? Now, in case you misunderstood, the gospel of peace is not pacifism. Pacifism can be a passive peace, but the peace that we're talking about is a very active peace. It engages the enemy. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, for though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we're in a battle. I just want to make that clear. In case you think that this doctrine means we should just sit there and do nothing, you are wrong. Let's turn quickly to Isaiah 53. We're serving in a different kind of battle, under a different commander, with different rules of engagement, different goals of conflict, and different ways of accomplishing those goals. But it's a battle nonetheless. Isaiah 53, we have Jesus pictured here in this battle. And if you go down through, he's being bruised, he's being mistreated, he's being put to death. And in verse 12 is a beautiful statement. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is a picture of what happens after a battle. You take the spoil and you divide it with all the soldiers. But how was this battle won? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many and made intercession. This battle was won by dying. Not by killing. But it was a battle. And that gives us a little bit of a clue what kind of an engagement we're going to have with the enemy. Turn to Romans chapter 8. That's Jesus. He won a great victory. Never raised a sword. And I told you all week there have been other battles like that. The Anabaptists never raised a sword. They won a great victory of freedom for Western civilization and a great example of what the true gospel is. They won all kinds of victories. They never lifted a sword, but they died by the thousands. And that's exactly what it says here in Romans chapter 8. It says, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now look at this. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. That's how the Christian conquers. He conquers by suffering and dying. That's the Christian's strategy. The heart of this gospel of peace, the kingdom in peace, is a theology of martyrdom. Jesus said it. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And down at the end of the passage it says, by his stripes we are healed. And if we're going to follow in his steps, that's how we win our conquest. That's how we bring healing to others. By following Jesus in suffering and following that to the death, if need be. Revelation 12:11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, the people who want to say that it's otherwise, I've given you lots of New Testament scripture and have shown you the difference between the Old Testament and the New. The only way they can justify Christians fighting and killing is to go mostly to the Old Testament. And then they use a few proof texts from the New Testament. And when you read this book, you will find out that the way you argue any dubious theology is by proof texting. You've got to take stuff out of context and piece it together and logically arrange it out of its context and come to your conclusions. I want to show you the few scriptures they use. All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 7. There aren't many, and they get lots of mileage out of the few that are there. Verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. Oh, there was a centurion. And Jesus never told him that he should quit being a centurion. Well, let me tell you something else. He also had a slave, and Jesus never told him to get rid of the slave. So how many want to agree we can justify slavery from this passage too? Well, you can. And believe you me, the preachers in this country who defended slavery knew that passage was there, and they proof texted and they defended slavery the same way as people defend war from this passage. All right? Listen, you can't choose. You must choose between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can't pick and choose your verses. Paul says if you're going to go to one part of the law, then keep the whole law. Then stay in the Old Testament. Don't start mixing the Old Testament with the New. Luke 7:28. We won't turn to these. We're running out of time. John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, had soldiers come to him, and he said, be content with your wages and do violence to no man. It'd be interesting to know how you could be a soldier and do that. But anyway, you have to remember that John was still an Old Testament prophet. He's talking Old Testament experience. The Bible clearly says the law and the prophets were until John. He's not a New Testament man. He's an Old Testament prophet. And so nothing that you look at in that incident, it's pre-Jesus teaching and pre-New Testament. All right? Another one they like. And these are the few. I think I pretty much am going to give you all of them. We did have Romans 13 and we looked at that. Luke 22 is one of them. When you look in the New Testament, you're impressed with the fact that there's so few verses they can get a hold of, and then they have to twist those. There just isn't anything of this in the New Testament. It's all the opposite. Verse 35, he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise the scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for these things concerning me have an end. Now it's obvious to me that Jesus was saying we need to take some swords along, we need to take some other things, because there's a prophecy that says he was numbered with the transgressors, and somehow that has to be fulfilled. I personally think he wanted to leave a lesson on this subject so clearly that no one would ever mistake it, and he wanted those swords. By the way, two swords. Can you imagine these disciples fighting any battle with the Roman army with two swords? I mean, that's absurd. He says it's enough. I think what he meant was that they didn't understand what he was doing, and so they said, well, we have two swords here. And he said, enough of that. That's enough of that. That's what the impression I have. Anyway, so they go off with their two swords, and I think Jesus wanted to teach the lesson that happened next. What happened with those swords? Well, Peter, a fisherman that he wasn't a soldier. I think he aimed at the guy's head, and he only got his ear, thankfully. And Jesus put the ear back on, and then he said to Peter, put up your sword into its sheath. They that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And to me, that's what this is all about. Jesus wanted those swords for that object lesson, and he wanted to make an object lesson that would say, no Christian in any time or place is going to use the sword. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, says when Jesus disarmed Peter, he disarmed every Christian. Cornelius was a centurion, and Jesus didn't tell him to quit being a centurion. Well, that happens to be an argument from silence. We don't know what all Cornelius was told. It doesn't say he was not told anything, or that he was told anything about his centurion behavior. And like I said, if you're going to start arguing from silence and read that kind of stuff between the lines, you can prove anything. You can prove polygamy. You can prove slavery. You can prove almost anything you want to from the New Testament. And believe you me, it has been done by these theologians. Revelation chapter 14. Listen, if there's anybody here that has any doubt on this subject, it's my prayer that we can have a whole army who fight the battle with peace, with martyrdom, with suffering, and never get involved in this tragedy that has overtaken the Christian church. Chapter 14 of Revelation, verse 12, it mentions the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God. Now I want you to turn back I want you to turn back to 13. And there's a very interesting verse. It's verse 10. It's talking about the battle with the beast. And it says in verse 9, "If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." Exactly what Jesus said. If you take up the sword, you will perish with the sword. And even here in this last battle on this earth, those who use the sword are going to be killed with the sword. They are not one of the saints. That was mentioned in that other verse that we referred to. Chapter 12, verse 11 says, how are they going to fight this battle? It says, "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death." Martyrdom and suffering is the strategy that is used by this peaceable kingdom. And God uses that in a mighty way to defeat the enemy. What is the testimony of history? There's no record that there was any soldier ever served in the army and was a member of the church until 174. AD 174 is the first record we have in history that a soldier was a member of the church. And people like Tertullian and other people fought this heresy, this compromise, tooth and nail, but finally with Constantine and people like Augustine to justify it with a just war theory, which is ridiculous. Dean told you about it. You're to kill people, but you're to do it. You're to be sure you love them when you're doing it. But anyway, that began in 174. So for almost 200 years and even beyond that, we had basically a testimony, a consistent testimony of peace. In fact, David Brousseau points out that the Pax Romana that you studied about in history, the 200 years of Roman peace, was right during this time. And the Christians never got tired of telling the Romans, the reason for this peace is not because of your armies, but because the Prince of Peace has come to this world and has set up a kingdom of peace that is keeping Satan and his brutal murderers in check. And when the Christian church surrendered its non-resistance and its gospel of peace, the Pax Romana ended. And the Christians did not hesitate to tell them why the Pax Romana ended, because the church had fallen. Tertullian, let me read. "We willingly yield ourselves to the sword. So in what wars would we not be both fit and eager to participate, even against unequal forces, if in our religion it were not counted better to be slain than to slay? Now inquiry is to be made about the point of whether a believer may enter into military service. The question is also whether those in the military may be admitted into the faith, even the rank and file or any inferior grade, who are not required to take part in sacrifices or capital punishments." I want to stop here. If you remind those people who say it's okay, that church history records that the early Christians did not fight, they will say, well, the reason they did not fight is because all the soldiers were required on a regular basis to sacrifice to Nero. It was because of the emperor worship, not because of the war factor. Well, he says here very clearly, even if they weren't required to take part in sacrifices and capital punishments, they could not serve. A man cannot, that's not the reason they give. That's a nice thought. But when you read the writings, that's not the reason they give. "A man cannot give his allegiance to two masters, God and Caesar. How will a Christian man participate in war? In fact, how will he serve even in peace without a sword? For the Lord has taken the sword away. It is also true that the soldiers came to John the Baptist and received the instruction for their conduct. It is true that a centurion believed. Nevertheless, the Lord afterward, in disarming Peter, disarmed every soldier." What is the testimony of experience, just very quickly? Are just wars really just? Are they? In 1939, at the beginning of the war, World War II, it was known that the Nazis were bombing civilian targets. And both the United States and England said, "This is terrible. We do not purposely kill civilians." Let me read what Roosevelt said. "The ruthless bombings from the air of civilians and unfortified centers of population has profoundly shocked the conscience of humanity. I am therefore addressing this urgent appeal to every government. engaged in hostilities, publicly to affirm its determination that its armed forces shall, under no circumstances, undertake the bombardment from the air of civilian populations or unfortified cities. And Winston Churchill made a similar statement. You know what was going on at the end of the war? To weaken the enemy, they started bombing civilian populations. In fact, they firestormed Dresden. How many know what a firestorm is? A firestorm is where you drop so many bombs on a city and that there's such a fire gets created in the middle of the city that a tremendous gale, you know, the fire is drawing in air. There's such a gale created finally that it sucks everything into that fire from the whole city. Now, they had done it accidentally in Hamburg. They had bombed it so severely that they started a firestorm, and then they learned how to create one. And so then they went to Dresden and deliberately created a firestorm to destroy and burn the whole city. At the beginning of the war, they said, we don't believe in this. What I'm trying to tell you is war destroys the conscience. War causes you to become just like the enemy. The testimony of experience. War contaminates the so-called just nation. The ideology of the Nazis for war was finally adopted by the Allies. Is modern warfare like a holy war of the Old Testament? Hardly. In the Old Testament, when they fought, there was no rape, there was no immorality. All that stuff that goes on in the army today was not a part of the holy wars of the Old Testament. Secondly, God told them specifically who they were to fight and who they were not. And if you'd have been looking on, you would have hardly guessed which one was the enemy and which one was not. For instance, God called Assyria the rod of his anger. You would have thought that Assyria should have been destroyed. It was such a brutal nation. God told Nebuchadnezzar, because he had destroyed Tyre, which God wanted to have destroyed, God was going to just let him go down and take Egypt. Now, if you'd have seen Nebuchadnezzar marching against Egypt, you'd have said, well, Egypt didn't do anything. Why is he fighting Egypt? That's not just. But God told him to do that. He said, that's your reward. God told Israel, the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Don't fight them. If they'd have fought at that point, they would have been out of God's will. Finally, God says, now the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Now you go fight. If you'd have been watching in the Old Testament, you'd have a hard time guessing what was going on a lot of the time. Who is to say in the New Testament era who the enemy is? God has not told us anything about fighting anybody like he did in the Old Testament. Let us follow Christ. Let's love all men. Let's be at peace with our personal and our national enemies. Let's believe in the supernatural power of the resurrection to fight our battles through suffering and death if need be. Let's let God have the victory the way he wants to have it. And I want to take the time to read this story, which I know I've read here in Bible schools before, but it's such a wonderful story. An illustration of how this truth works out is revealed in a story related by an old colonel in the Austrian army. I was commanded, the old colonel began, to march against a little town in the Tyrol and lay siege to it. We'd been meeting stubborn resistance in that part of the country, but we felt sure we should win because of all the advantages on our side. My confidence, however, was shaken by a remark from a prisoner we had taken. You will never take that town. They have an invincible leader. What does the fellow mean? I inquired of one of my staff. And who is the leader of whom he speaks? Nobody seemed able to answer my question. And so in case there should be some truth in the report, I doubled my preparations. As we descended through the Alps, I saw with surprise that the cattle were still grazing in the valley. And the children and women, yes, even men, were working in the fields. Either they're not expecting us, or this is a trap, I thought to myself. As we drew near the town, we passed people on the road. They smiled and greeted us with a friendly word and then went on their way. Finally, we reached the town and clattered up the cobble-paved streets, colors flying, horns sounding, a challenge, arms in readiness. Women came to the windows or doorways with little babies in their arms. Some of them looked startled and held their babies closer, then went quietly on with their household tasks without panic or confusion. It was impossible to keep strict discipline, and I began to feel rather foolish. My soldiers answered the questions of the children. Then I saw one old warrior throw a kiss to a little golden-haired tot on the doorstep, just the size of my little Lisa, he muttered. Still no sign of an ambush. We rode straight to the open square which faced the town hall. Here, if anywhere, resistance surely was to be expected. Just as I had reached the hall and my guard was drawn up at attention, an old white-haired man, who by his insignia I surmised to be the mayor, stepped forth, followed by 10 men in simple peasant costume. They were all dignified and unabashed by the armed force before them, the most terrible soldiers of the great and mighty army of Austria. The old man walked down the steps straight to my horse's side and with hand outstretched cried, "Welcome, brother!" One of my aides made a gesture as if to strike him down with the sword, but I saw by the face of the old man that this was not a trick. "Where are your soldiers?" I demanded. "Soldiers? Why, don't you know we have none?" he replied in wonder, as though I had asked, "Where are your giants or where are your dwarfs?" "We have come to take this town." "Well, no one will stop you." "Are there none here to fight?" At this question, the old man's face lit up with a rare smile that I will always remember. Often afterward, when engaged in bloody warfare, I suddenly see that man's smile, and somehow I have come to hate my profession. His words were simply, "No, there is no one here to fight. We have chosen Christ as our leader, and he taught men another way." There seemed nothing left for us to do but to ride away, leaving the town unmolested. It was impossible to take it. If I had ordered my soldiers to fire on those smiling men, women, and children, they would not have obeyed me. Even military discipline has its limits. Could I command the grisly soldier to shoot down the child who reminded him of his Lisa? I reported to headquarters that the town had offered unassailable resistance. This admission injured my military reputation, but I was right. We had literally been conquered by these simple folk who followed implicitly the peaceable leadership of Jesus Christ. And I call you all to that beautiful kingdom of peace. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you that Jesus taught us another way. Lord, it is more glorious to die than to be killed. To be killed than to fight. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help each person here to let you speak to him or her through what was taught today. And Lord, I just pray that somehow every person here would join that peaceable army of Jesus Christ and would fight this battle with suffering and death and all the supernatural power that accompanies that response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.